6:16-21. Once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Thank you. You may be seated. It was a dark and stormy night. Now that has been the opening sentence of nearly every failed attempt at the great American novel. In fact, in the cartoon Peanuts, once Snoopy puts that typewriter on the top of his doghouse and he begins to write a story, he always begins with that line. It was a dark and stormy night. In this case, though, the episode of Jesus and His disciples in their life, this episode, that is exactly what happened. And there was no fiction whatsoever involved. The miracle of Jesus walking on the water happened immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, or as we saw last Sunday, the feeding of the just about 20,000 people. The Lord had just performed this incredible miracle, where thousands and thousands of people were fed until they were completely satisfied, by the way, completely satisfied by 5 loaves and 2 fishes that He just kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. Not only that, but the disciples themselves handed it all out and they picked up all of the leftovers. Now, like any good teacher, though, Jesus wanted to know if they had learned their lesson. So He gave them what we would call today a pop quiz. He gave them a little quiz. Now, 2 of the other Gospels record this miracle, Matthew and Mark. John's account here that we have read is the shortest, and it is the most compressed of the 3. And there are things that John did not include, which help us get a clearer picture of what's happening. Now, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, 45 through 52. That's one of the places where this shows up. Mark 6, 45 through 52. Immediately, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where while He Himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, or harassed in rowing, it could be translated, for the wind was against them, at about the 4th watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He intended to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And now, if you would go back one gospel, so take another left in your Bible, go back one more gospel to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. And this is the same event, but with a little bit added. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." And you can go back to John chapter 6 now, but some of what we've read in Mark and Matthew will come into play. Putting all of those parallel accounts together, we have some additional details that are important. The first one is that Jesus told his disciples to get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That's according to both the Gospel of Matthew and Mark. Second, after the disciples left, Jesus sent the crowds away and he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Again, according to both Matthew and Mark. Third, Matthew and Mark say that it was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus came to his disciples. Fourth, Mark says that Jesus intended to pass by his disciples when he walked on the water. Fifth, the disciples thought Jesus was a ghost when he was walking on the water. John simply says that they were frightened. Sixth, when Jesus got into the boat, the strong wind stopped, according to Mark. And seventh, and finally, Mark says the disciples had not learned anything from the feeding of the 5,000. So what are the lessons that the Lord Jesus has for his disciples, his first disciples, and us, 21st century disciples? What is it that he has for us to learn? And I submit that there are three major lessons that can be found in this passage, and there are quite a few other ones, actually, as well, if we look at it a little more carefully, even. The three lessons are, first, his providence, then his power, and third, his presence. The lesson of his providence is seen in verses 16 through the first half of verse 19. It starts out this way. Now when evening came, his disciples went down by the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And they're speaking, of course, there of the Sea of Galilee. We know from the parallel accounts of this event that Jesus' disciples did get into the boat, or I'm sorry, they did not do this on their own. They didn't just go get into a boat and decide to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee by themselves. Jesus told them to do it. Jesus commanded his disciples to go. Matthew 14:22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. He commanded them to go, and what did they do? They obeyed. They did what he told them to do. A disciple obeys his master. Now, so far, so good. The boat that they got into is probably just like the one that was found in an archaeological dig in 1986 near the Sea of Galilee. The boat was about 26 and a half feet long and about 7.5 feet wide. It could hold up to 15 people, including 4 rowers and even a helmsman as well. It had a mast, a central mast, and a sail. And it also had places for 2 sets of oars on both sides. All of that to say that this was not some tiny little rowboat or little dinghy that they were in, and they were all crowded and jammed into it. This was a substantial boat. It had already become dark, it says, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. The Sea of Galilee during the day is a very calm body of water. In the afternoon, though, is when it can begin to get stirred up by winds that come over the mountain peaks that surround it. And the sea itself is almost 700 feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains that are 2,000 feet high on each side. So it looks like, and it actually is, it's like a natural funnel. Or we might even, as we might say today, it is a wind tunnel. Storms, especially at night, develop very, very quickly on the Sea of Galilee. And what they make it look like is a boiling cauldron. A boiling pot of water. There's water going everywhere. And that's what the disciples are in. Then in the beginning of verse 19, John says, then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, 3 or 4 miles, they were about halfway across the Sea of Galilee. Actually, they weren't even that far. They were almost halfway. Matthew and Mark tell us that it was the 4th watch of the night, which means that it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They had been rowing all night, and they weren't even halfway across the lake. Halfway. Something Mark adds in his gospel is important here. In Mark 6:48, it says that Jesus saw his disciples straining at the oars. Not only was he up there on the mountain praying, he could see them as well. The lesson of his providence is that nothing happens that is outside of God's sovereign, loving, gracious, perfect will. Jesus wants his disciples to see and know that he is in absolute control of all things. Who is it who told the disciples to go to the other side of the sea? Jesus did. Was the Lord ignorant of the storm? That's a good question. No, he wasn't. He knew all about it. Did he know that it was going to be that rough? Yes, he did. Of course he did. He ordained it to be that rough. Did he know how hard the disciples rowed the boat and how scared they were? Of course he did. It was part of his plan. Jesus orchestrated that entire event in order to teach them and strengthen them and encourage them. The Lord's providence tests our patience and it tests our faith. A.W. Pink said this, "This tested the faith and patience of the disciples. The longer they waited, the worse things became. It looked as though Christ was neglectful of them. It seemed as though he had forgotten to be gracious. Perhaps they were saying, if the Master had been here, this storm would not have come up. Had he been with them, even though asleep on a pillow, his presence would have cheered them. But he was not there. And the darkness was about them, and the angry waves all around them, fit emblems of the opposition of the world against the believer's course. It was a real test of faith and patience." And then he says this, "And similarly does God often test us today. Frequently our circumstances are dark, and conditions are all against us. We cry to the Lord, but he does not come. But let us remind ourselves that God is never in a hurry. However much the petulance of unbelief may seek to hasten his hand, he waits his own good time. Sometimes the Lord waits until it is eventide before he appears in his delivering grace and power. The darkness becomes more gloomy, and still he waits. But why? Could he not be gracious without this waiting and the painful suspense such waiting usually brings to us? Surely. But one reason for the delay is that his hand may be all the more evident, and another reason is that his hand may be more appreciated. Jesus sovereignly sent them into this storm, and he sovereignly appeared at just the right time, and not, I will say, one moment before that, and not one moment after that. Now, I don't know all of your circumstances this morning. I don't. I know some. I know quite a few. But I'm convinced that all of us have experienced this, we are experiencing it now, or we will experience this in the future. We find ourselves in a storm. It's dark. The sea is stirred up. And Jesus has not yet come, certainly not in the way we want him to. The storm might be death, like it is for Marty and Rachel this very week. It might be sickness. It might be the loss of a job. It might be the loss of a relationship. It might be a financial crisis. It might be the heartbreak of a prodigal child. And it may even be what could be called death by a thousand cuts. Nothing terrible. Nothing tragic on a gigantic scale, but it is the accumulation of all the little things that keep going wrong, and they add up over time, and you feel like the character in the Lil Abner cartoon who always walks around under a black cloud. That could be. Whatever the circumstances, if you have genuinely repented of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, the Lord Jesus will come to you in his time and according to his plan. In his providence, he's using this to teach you lessons that you could never learn apart from that storm. And in his providence, he is using the storm for his glory and your good. And I love that phrase, and that's why I like to use it at the end of sermons and sometimes at the end of prayers, because that really is the answer. Why is this happening? For His glory and your good. Everything. And we can absolutely count on that. We can be convinced of that. We can take that to the bank. J.C. Ryle had these comments about what happened to this point in the story. It was a strange transition from witnessing a mighty miracle and helping it instrumentally amid an admiring crowd to solitude, darkness, winds, waves, storm, anxiety, and danger. The change was very great. But Christ knew it, and Christ appointed it, and it is working for their good. Trial, we must distinctly understand, is part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. It is one of the means by which their grace is proved and by which they find out what there is in themselves. Winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine, are all necessary to bring the fruit of the Spirit to ripeness and maturity. We do not naturally like this. We would rather cross the lake with calm weather and favorable winds, with Christ always by our side and the sun shining down on our faces. But it may not be. It is not in this way that God's children are made partakers of His holiness. Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David and Job were all men of many trials. Let us be content to walk in their footsteps and to drink of their cup. In our darkest hours, we may seem to be left, but we are never really alone. Those are great words. Those are incredible words. Words. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says this: in this you greatly rejoice. What is this that he's talking about? Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? That's what they're rejoicing in. Why? That's what we're to rejoice in too. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. God is using the trials, the storm, to make you and to make me what He wants us to be. And more often than not, it's the only way it's going to happen. Now, there's one other lesson that we can learn from His providence. And it is just two words. It's contained in two words. Keep rowing. Keep rowing. What did the disciples do in response to Jesus' command to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? They got in the boat, and then what? They rowed, and they rowed, and they rowed, and they kept rowing, and they kept rowing, and they never gave up, even though they kept at it basically all night. The Christian life, now this may be a news flash to some, I hope not. The Christian life is not easy. It's hard. Ministry is hard. It's not easy. And I think when I go speak with the Vietnamese pastors this coming week, I don't believe I'm going to have to convince them of that. Ministry's hard. It isn't always easy. There are times when living for Jesus is very hard. There are times when ministry, even ministry that you are absolutely certain that God has called you to, is very hard. It can be hard to do what God tells us to do. We think it ought to be easy because God has commanded it, therefore it should be smooth sailing. But that isn't the way God has ordained it. God calls us to live a life that is different from the world. A life that is set apart from sin and set apart for holiness. A life that is upstream in a world that is just floating along like so much garbage downstream. It's not easy. It isn't easy. And the word God has for us today are those two words. Keep rowing. Keep rowing. Keep going. Keep being obedient. Don't give up. I've had the sad experience of seeing people, some people who I have known somewhat well, make the decision that following Jesus or being in ministry was just plain too hard. Some of them said it wasn't supposed to be that hard. Some of them have said, I didn't know it would be this tough. Now what they did was they either gave up altogether or they tried to go with the wind of the world rather than against it. When that happens, you have people who call themselves Christians but bear no resemblance at all to Christ. And you end up with ministries and organizations that no one would ever know were Christian today, that they've got it somewhere in their history that they really were a Christian organization, but they've decided it's too hard. It's just too hard, and they get tired of rowing and they give up. The going got tough and they decided that it was time to stop rowing the boat, to get out and to go back home. That's tragic. It's incredibly sad. Galatians 6:9 is a great verse. It says this, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Put it another way, keep rowing. And that's how this relates to us on Monday morning. Keep doing the next right thing that God puts in front of you. And then do it again and again and again and again and again. And what will the result be of that? A lifetime of faithfulness. The lessons of His power. The lesson of His power can be seen at the end of verse 19 and then all of verse 21. Jesus demonstrated His power to the disciples. Verse 19 says, "Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat." Jesus came to the disciples in a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, walking on the sea as if it was no different than dry land. He's showing them that He is sovereign over the laws of nature. If you and I try to walk on water, we will drown. But Jesus didn't. And He did this not because He wanted to do a trick and really impress them, but in order to show them more of who He is. He wanted to give them a bigger vision of his character and of his nature. And then John says they were frightened at the end of verse 19. Well, why were they afraid? Think about what they saw. Through the strong wind and the waves, Jesus came walking toward them without the benefit of a boat. He was walking in darkness over the chaotic, frothing sea. Jesus did what no human being could possibly do. He strode across the sea, and the waters supported him. Yes, they might be a bit frightened. But Jesus, we must remember, is not only the Lord, he is also the maker of all creation. John 1:3, we read it right at the beginning of this study. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It was just as easy for Jesus to walk on the sea as to create it in the first place. The one who created the waters is the water of life, and is the one who walked on the water. Is it any wonder that the one who healed the blind, the deaf, the mute, the one with a withered hand, the lame, and lepers could walk on water? Of course, it isn't strange. The Lord is in control of all things, working out in conformity, working out everything in conformity with the plan and purpose of his own will. He is the only ruler, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. His throne is in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103:19. He sustains the whole universe by his powerful word, Nehemiah 9:6, Hebrews 11:3. The government of the entire universe is his, Deuteronomy 10:14, Daniel 4:35. All natural forces are in his control, Psalm 29, 3-10. The elements are all at his command, Psalm 68:9 and Jonah 1:4. All the processes of nature are at his direction. His care extends to the smallest of creatures. He gives the beasts their food, it says in Psalm 147:9. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will, Matthew 10:29. He can appoint all creatures to perform his will, Jonah 1:17, which refers to the great fish that swallowed Jonah. It says there that, and God appointed a fish to go swallow Jonah, even for ravens to bring bread and meat to his servants. 1 Kings 17:6. When the disciples saw Jesus walking on the sea, they were willing to receive him into the boat. And it says then, immediately the boat was at the land which they were going. This is another demonstration of Jesus' power, in that the boat and Jesus and the disciples covered 3 or 4 miles of territory in an instant, just as soon as Jesus got into the boat. No more rowing, no more struggling. They were where they were supposed to be. The lesson of his power is that the Lord has the power and he has the ability to supernaturally deliver us from our trial. And that could have a period right there, but it doesn't. There's a comma. But he may not choose to do it. He delivered the disciples in this case, but he didn't always do that. In the book of Acts, the Lord delivered Peter from death at least once, but not James. He allowed John the Baptist to be murdered and martyred by the wicked Herod Antipas and the cowardly Herod Antipas. Now listen to how the author of the book of Hebrews puts this. Right at the end of chapter 11, the hall of faith, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." That's all very victorious. But now it changes. The tone changes. "And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two." Tradition tells us that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. He was put inside of a log and sawed in two. And that's how he met his end. It was not a magic trick, by the way. "They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Now, having read that, we need to ask ourselves a question. We could think Jesus must have really loved the people in the first part of this passage, but not the second. No, he loves both. And that is the lesson of his power. He has the ability to supernaturally deliver any one of his children from anything, but he may not choose to do it. The question we need to ask ourselves is this: do we want the miracle, or do we want the Lord even more than the miracle? We should say, this should be our attitude. When we speak to the Lord, we must have this attitude: Lord, I want you. Not, Lord, I want it. I want you. That is the lesson of his power. So we've seen the lesson of his providence and power. Now we'll see the lesson of his presence in verse 20. His presence. After Jesus walked on the water to his disciples in the storm, he says, "But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now remember from Matthew and Mark's accounts that they thought they were seeing a ghost, but Jesus reassures them that it is really him that they're seeing. He takes the opportunity here to identify himself. It is I. Literally in Greek, that is, I am. Now, it's true that this could be the normal way of simply identifying yourself. It's me, in other words. But it could be a lot more than that also. In Exodus 3:14, God identified himself to Moses as I am. And Jesus, in the Gospel of John, uses that same name, I am, the divine name, to refer to himself on a number of occasions. He takes that divine name. In John 8:58, there it is just one example. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am. Now, it's quite possible that John here wants his readers to get a hint of that. So Jesus is identifying himself and he is announcing his presence. He's saying, I'm Jesus and I am here. Then he said, do not be afraid, or as it's better translated, stop being afraid. The disciples had every reason to fear. The storm was raging, they weren't getting anywhere, and now Jesus shows up, which was initially very frightening. But there's no reason for them to be afraid. That's the lesson of his presence. The presence of Jesus cancels fear. 5 times in the scriptures we read this promise, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. 5 times in scripture. That's what the Lord promises to all of his people, all of his children. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And that should have the effect of calming our fears. Where was Jesus when the disciples were rowing across the Sea of Galilee? He was praying, and he was also watching. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus was praying about or about who he was praying for, but I think we can know beyond any doubt whatsoever that he was praying for his disciples. By the way, that's something he's doing right now. At the Father's right hand, he is praying for you and for me and for the rest of his people. Whatever it is that we might be experiencing, the Lord himself tells us, it is I, do not be afraid. It doesn't matter how strong the storm is, it is I, do not be afraid. It doesn't matter how long you've been rowing the boat and getting nowhere. It is I. Do not be afraid. The size and the strength of the waves don't matter. It is I. Do not be afraid. It doesn't matter if there isn't anybody else rowing the boat with you. It is I. Do not be afraid. The only thing that matters is his presence. We can trust him because of his presence. Now let me say something to those of you who are not Christians, those of you who haven't repented of your sin and don't believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now this will be hard to hear, but what Jesus said to his disciples on the Sea of Galilee does not apply to you. He does not say, it is I, do not be afraid. Here's what he does say. It is I, be afraid. Why would Jesus say that? Because at this point, he is your judge and not your savior. Our sins, and every one of us has sinned, make us guilty before God. We've all committed moral crimes against him. And because he is just and because he is righteous, he must punish those crimes. The penalty is death, and we all deserve that penalty. But death doesn't simply mean just going out of existence. It means eternal conscious punishment in hell. And God has appointed his Son, Jesus Christ, as the judge, who will carry out the verdict, that verdict, on everyone who does not repent and believe in him. Now, if that's you, you should be very afraid. But that doesn't have to be you. The good news is that Jesus is also the Savior, and he can be your Savior. Admit that you're a sinner who has committed moral crimes against a holy God, and that you rightfully deserve God's wrath. Repent of your sin. Turn away from it in other words, and turn to Jesus Christ, who is God's provision for sin. Jesus lived a perfect life in obedience to his Father in your place. He died a sacrificial death for your sins as your substitute to pay in full the penalty that you owe. He rose again from the dead in order to prove that he is who he claims to be and that he accomplished his mission to save his people from their sins. So believe in Jesus, who he is and what he's done alone, what he has done for your salvation, for your rescue, for your deliverance. And once that happens, you'll begin a new life of understanding his providence, his power, and his presence. Now, for those of us who are Christians, let me say two things. First of all, we need to praise God for his mercy, for his grace, and for his patience with every one of us. Mark 6:52 says that the disciples had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. That's true. But the Lord didn't give up on them, and he doesn't give up on you and me either. We can be very, very thankful for that. We fail his tests. We're slow to learn his lessons. But he's gracious. Step by step and day by day, he brings us to a greater understanding of his providence, of his power, and of his presence. And he conforms us into his image. Now, secondly, I want you to listen to Psalm 23 and think about how much overlap there is between Psalm 23 and John 6, 16 through 21. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows or runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The providence, the power, and the presence of our great shepherd. For his glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are, for what you do. Lord, may we learn these lessons and learn them well. Put it into practice. Every day. We thank you, Father, that you are the one who says, "It is I. Stop being afraid." Lord, may that sink into our souls until we're saturated by it and in it. And may our vision of you increase and get deeper and broader and wider for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.